I'm going to be spending my time this evening in 2 Corinthians 6. Having said that, I want you first to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, because there are a couple of points that I want to make to kind of preface my remarks from the Apostle Paul's second letter. I would remind you that in 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, the Apostle Paul is calling upon the Corinthians to deal with an issue that existed in the church at that time, that there was a sexually immoral person in their midst, and he was calling for them to withdraw themselves from that individual. Now, the lesson dealt with how it is we are to treat an individual who is of our number, that is, who is a Christian, who is acting in an unrighteous way, a sinful way. In this particular case, it was sexual immorality, and the call was for them to expunge him, to withdraw their fellowship from that individual so that he might be ashamed. Now, as he explains that, he makes the point in verse 9 and following, down through verse 13, to say, I wrote to you in my epistle, this was a previous epistle that he had written, not to keep company. Now, I want you to note that phrase. Don't keep company with sexually immoral people. Now, fornication is the term that is used in that particular place, and it runs the gamut. It has reference to all types of sexual immorality, whether it's heterosexuality, homosexuality, whether it be premarital sex, adultery, those kinds of things. So you're not to keep company with sexually immoral people. And then he says in verse 10, which seems to be a striking statement in the beginning, I certainly did not mean with the sexually immoral people of the world. Now, he just used the phrase keep company. He said, don't keep company with sexually immoral people, but I'm not talking about the sexually immoral people in the world. So what he's saying is, I'm not saying not to keep company with the sexually immoral people of the world. Now, we'll explain that further in a moment, because it sounds somewhat contradictory to his call to righteousness. But he said, what I meant, in effect, in verse 11, I've written to you not to keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. And he brings in other sins as well, the covetous, extortioners, idolaters. I want you to notice in the latter part of verse 10, as he's talking about those who are in the world, he said, I didn't mean to not keep company with them because, or since, then you would need to go out of the world. And so there's a practical consideration in regard to their interaction with, their involvement with individuals who are in the world. That is, there has to be involvement with individuals who are not as God would have them be. In this case, the specific ones that are mentioned are the sexually immoral, the covetous, the extortioner, and the idolater. And you remember, again, they were in Corinth, which was a city filled with idols. So in order for them to avoid not to keep company with sexually immoral people who are in the world, they would have to leave the world. In other words, they would have to go up on the top of a mountain and have absolutely nothing to do with anybody. You couldn't go to the grocery store. You couldn't go to work. You couldn't involve yourself in the world at all. And that's something that is, number one, practically impossible. And secondly, by the way, it's something that God would not have us to do because it would preclude the proclamation of truth. That is, we couldn't preach to people if we weren't among them. And so it's just not a practical and not a useful thing to separate ourselves. I think that those who cloister themselves as, for example, Catholic monks, who would go off to a monastery and who would live Spartan lives, dedicated to God, but not involving themselves in the world at all, those individuals are not fulfilling certain responsibilities that God has given to every creature, every Christian, to go out and to proclaim the gospel and to share the word and the message of truth. They're not doing that because they are separating themselves from the world. So he's saying not to do that, but he is telling them not to keep company with one who's named a brother. And of course, the whole principle behind that is that by allowing an individual who is in rebellion to God and sinful in the sight of God to remain in a congregation and not to exercise discipline upon that individual despite their rebellion, despite their sin, that brings the leavening influence of that sin into the church and it infects others. In fact, he states that using that terminology in verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 5 when he says your glorying is not good, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? And so what was his instruction in verse 7, purge out the old leaven. It has reference to withdraw themselves, he says in verse 4 and 5, to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh that his spirit might be saved. And by the way, just as an aside before we get into 2 Corinthians 6, when that is done, it works. Not all the time. It doesn't always bring them to repentance. But it does always sever, in severing the leavening influence, keep corruption away from the people of God. And in this particular case, it led to the repentance of that individual. As he was withdrawn from, as he was ostracized because of his sin, he came to himself. And he became very sorrowful and repented of his sins. And as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, they had the opportunity to receive them back, him back to themselves and restore him because he had repented and stopped his sinning. Now, the question I want to deal with in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and you go ahead and turn over there now, as we've described very concisely, certainly, how to deal with individuals who are in the church who are sinful, how do we keep company or to have associations with those who are in the world without violating the principles of God not to love the world or the things that are in the world, not to, in the text that we're reading, be unequally yoked together with unbelievers? So that's an important consideration as well. Not only how do we treat one another in the church, and how do we deal with a sinner among God's people, but also how is it that we are to interact with those who are out in the world? And there are instructions given to us, and this particular passage does a good job of that. So let's spend a little bit of time this evening discussing the text, perhaps coming to an understanding, beginning in verse 11 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We're going to read quickly through the 7th chapter in the first verse. And then we'll spend some time talking about the central question of our lesson. In verse 11, he says, "O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us, but you are restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, I speak as to children. You also be open." And then he goes right into it and says, "Do not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness? What communion has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? What part has a believer with an unbeliever? And what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. And as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them and be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Now, there are a couple of things to note in this particular text that are extremely important. You'll notice in verse 1 of chapter 7, first of all, that there is the call for us to remove ourselves from the filthiness of the flesh and spirit, that we are to live lives that are perfect in holiness. Now, perfection, of course, is a goal that we seek to attain. It's a difficult goal to attain. But when we talk about being mature and holy people, this is what we should strive for. The way to do that is to expunge any sin, any ungodliness from us. It is a call for us to live holy lives. Now, this takes humility. We're not talking about the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. We're talking about humbly submitting to God's will and to ensure that what we are doing is in accord with His will always. That's what holy living or how holy living is accomplished. So we're talking about sin here. And I think that the sin that's under consideration here, that is that I involve myself in personal sin, is what's under consideration when it says not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Because as he talks about that, and he calls for individuals to separate themselves and not to touch any unclean thing, he gives his conclusion to remove the sin and filth from your own lives. And what is obvious as you let Scripture be a good commentary on itself, in other words, one Scripture to comment and help to explain another, is that by this he is not saying that we should act like the monks and leave the world entirely. That when it says come out from among them, be separate and touch no unclean thing, it's not saying that you have to hold up your nose and turn away from the grocer or your co-workers or other individuals and have absolutely nothing to do with them, because if you deign to be with them, then you may sully yourself in some way. That's That's the way the Pharisees thought. And you know, there are individuals today, when they hear this call to holiness, that in fact is kind of the idea that they have about it. Maybe you've heard this sentiment expressed, because I have on many, many occasions, where individuals will say, you know, if Jesus were alive today, he wouldn't be in these cloistered churches with these stained glass windows and all of these self-righteous people. What Jesus would be doing is he would be in a pub or a bar having a drink with people and getting to know them. He would be among the unwashed. And they call upon us to look to the actual life that Jesus lived, where he was one who dined with publicans and sinners as an example to show what kind of... He's not going to have anything to do with those self-righteous religious people. He's going to be among the common people. Well, I want you to understand something. That in fact is very close and akin to blasphemy, to have that kind of an expression, especially as they began to talk about how Jesus would tolerate sinful activity, and even more to the fact that he would actually involve himself in those things that are characteristically worldly. Because if you'll look at, in actuality, the life of our Lord and his ministry, as he indeed did go among the common people, he was in the world, what was abundantly obvious throughout the entirety of his ministry is that he was never of the world. He was in the world, but he was not of the world. He was never unequally yoked together with the worldly, with the unbelievers, with those who are antagonistic to truth and to righteousness. In fact, what did he do when he met with the common people? When he ate with the common people? He proclaimed his glory, his gospel, his message, the message of the kingdom. And what happened when he did that? One of two things. Either they accepted it or they reviled him. Often, yes, as Jesus was among the ungodly, as a result of what he had to say, they would turn and follow him no more. Or they would actually become so angry that they would seek to cast him off a precipice. He didn't just go along to get along, which is what individuals today seem to think with regard to where Jesus would be. Well, that's the same kind of attitude that we ought to have. We should not deign ourselves to be in any way superior to any man. We recognize that our standing with God is a result of the mercy and grace that God extended. We are in the world. We should strive to be friendly to all men, to express love for all, but never participate in those things that are evil, or to tolerate them, or to indicate an acceptance or toleration of those things, because that's the unequal yoking. Now, I'm going to enlarge upon that thought in just a few moments, but first of all, I think we'll want to just kind of, as an aside, deal with the topic of yoking. What does it mean here to be unequally yoked together? Now, the first question that always comes to mind is, what about marriage? What about a believer being married to an unbeliever? And the reason why that question arises is because, number one, we understand the intimacy of the relationship and how close it is. There is no other relationship upon earth that is closer than that of a husband-wife relationship. So if you have a believer and you have an unbeliever, is that not an equal yoking? Is that not an example of what God says here not to have? And I would assert to you that while that seems on the surface to be a plausible explanation of the passage, that in reality what you're doing is mixing apples and oranges. Because he's not concerned here, as we alluded to before, about having a relationship with an individual who is not a Christian. He's concerned about participating in, jointly participating in ungodliness with said person. Now, lest you think, okay, well, that means I can go marry who I want. Let's stop for just a few moments and let's deal, first of all, with the concept of a believer and an unbeliever being married. Now, you think about that for a few moments. So let's, while you're thinking about it, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, because there's a passage there which deals with the subject specifically. But you think about what happened in the first century, where there were individuals who were married, maybe had been married for many years, and then the gospel was preached to them for the very first time. Very first time they heard the message, and one individual, the husband or the wife, believes that message, but the other does not. Okay, now you have a situation where you have a believer married to an unbeliever. Now understand that that's a far different thing from making a decision as a Christian that I'm going to go and I'm going to marry this individual who is an unbeliever. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But here you have two individuals who do not know Christ. have never obeyed the gospel of our Lord. And as a result of that, when the gospel is first preached, one believes, one does not. One becomes obedient to the gospel, the other doesn't. Now you have this situation where you have a believer and an unbeliever married together. Now what do you do in that situation? Do you divorce him? Well, Paul actually deals with that specifically, that specific question in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And it deals with the sanctity of the marriage relationship. He says in verse 10, "To the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, a wife is not to depart from her husband. But even if she does depart, let her remain unmarried to be reconciled to her husband. The husband is not to divorce his wife." Now concerning the specific scenario that we talked about in verse 11, "The rest I, not the Lord, say, if any brother has a wife who does not believe, and she is willing to live with him, let him not divorce her." So there is the call here to remain with an individual who is not a believer. And it goes both ways with regard to gender, because in verse 13, if a woman who has a husband does not believe, if he's willing to live with her, let her not divorce him. "For the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. The unbelieving wife is sanctified by the husband. Otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they are holy." Now that 14th verse indicates, in effect, the legitimacy of the marriage relationship. The question would be twofold. Should I divorce? Is the marriage legitimate since he's not a Christian and I am, or she is not a Christian and I am? And the answer in verse 14 is yes, the marriage is a legitimate marriage. Your children are legitimately the progeny of a husband and a wife. And as such, you are to stay together in that marriage. Now, why is that? Well, because you've been joined together by God, as Jesus alluded to in Matthew chapter 19. That you are not to divorce your wife for any cause. If you do, you commit adultery, which you marry again. So there is the text there in that text, which indicates, or that situation, which indicates the lasting duration and intent of God in the marriage relationship. It's a covenant, a contract, until you are parted by death, as indicated in Romans 6. So the question to this is, you have a believer and unbeliever. Do they have the right to be married? Can they be married and be acceptable to God? And the text of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 indicates very clearly that they can. Okay? Okay, now as we point that out, let's go back to 2 Corinthians 6 for a moment. We talk about that sticky wicket, if you will, concerning what is this unequally yoking together with unbelievers. So let's look at just the context for a few moments. Because as you look at the unequal yoking in verse 14 of the text, it is within the context of verses 14 through 16 where there are, in effect, synonyms, other terms that are used to describe what's under consideration here. Okay? So you'll notice, first of all, the call in verse 14, don't be unequally yoked together. "For what fellowship has righteousness with lawlessness?" So there's the term fellowship. What does the word fellowship mean? It means joint participation. That's what the word koinonia simply means, jointly participating in something. So let's ask that question. What joint participation does righteousness have with lawlessness? And the answer to that is none. It doesn't have any joint participation. The two are polar opposites. Okay? Next phrase here. What communion has light with darkness? What does the term communion indicate? Well, communing together again is a participation, a joint interaction. The two terms are very, very similar. And so you have the idea of fellowship. You have the idea of communion. What does righteousness and lawlessness have in common? What involvement does light have with darkness? And again, they're antithetical to one another. They have absolutely no involvement with one another at all. What's going to happen is you have a completely dark room, and you put your hand on a light switch, and you take the time, and you're about to turn on the light switch. When you turn that light switch on, is light and darkness going to cooperate? No. The light is going to defeat the darkness. When you turn the light on, the darkness goes away. And that's the point that is being made here. When you have that situation, you don't have them working together. They are separate. There's no way of combining the two. Now let's go into spiritual matters. Verse 15. What accord has Christ with Belial? What is an accord? an accord. Well, it simply means an agreement. So you have Christ, and then you have what is a pagan god. It is this evil being. What accord has Christ with Belial? Absolutely none. What part? The idea of a part there, same type of thing. A commonality, a common part. That's the idea. You have, think of it this way, where you've got two individuals who have the same possession. And how can you describe that with regard to a believer with an unbeliever? You can't. That's the point that he's making in this. And then finally in verse 16, what agreement has the temple of God with idols? Can you imagine bringing idols into the temple of God? How inappropriate that would be. In fact, by the way, it's something that was done. Sister Yvonne may remember as we went on that that trip to Israel, that we went to a synagogue in Chorazin, which is one of the small villages on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. In that synagogue in Chorazin, there was actually an engraved stone that was set into the side of the synagogue. Now, this wasn't a first century synagogue. This was something that was erected, I think, in the second or third century. But on a stone, on the interior wall of the synagogue in Chorazin, was a bas relief of Medusa, a pagan deity, Medusa, which was, again, an indication of the corruption that was present among the Jews and the worship that was offered in those centuries following the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem. There's no place. And that's what was so amazing about it. You sit and look at that stone that is set into that synagogue wall, and you recognize how absolutely absurd it is to see within a synagogue, which is intended to be a place where Jews worship the one true God, that you have an image of Medusa with the snakes coming out of her head. It's an absurd thing to think that there would be any involvement at all between these. So when we're considering the question concerning the involvement that we have in the world, this keeping company with the world, and what does it mean not to be unequally yoked together, this is what's under consideration. So let's think for a moment of what a yoking is. Of course, the term is used with regard to beasts of burden. It can be used in metaphorical ways and figurative ways to describe other kinds of a binding or a joining together. But let's use the oxen as an example. So why are the oxen yoked together? Why are they not separate? Why is the big wooden bar put across the neck of the yoke, or the yoke placed upon the necks of the oxen and attached to the tethers or the reins? Why is it done that way? Well, it's a very simple thing. It is so that they will, the two of them, work together in a single direction, engaging in a single activity. So that one will not go one direction and one go the other direction. Can you imagine how useless it would be to have two oxen, and you have an individual who has the reins on both, and the oxen decide to go in opposite directions? And no work could be done. But as long as you yoke them together so that they are in lockstep and they're going the same exact direction and doing the exact same thing, more work can be accomplished than otherwise with a single animal, because of the increased stamina and the increased ability and strength of the two. So that's what a yoking is. It is a binding together to work together. Now, let me ask you a question. How is it that one who is a believer with regard to spiritual matters can work together with an unbeliever with regard to spiritual matters without there being an unequal yoking? Only two ways. One way is if they are both bent to do evil, and the other is if they are both bent to do good. Now, with regard to the involvement of our Lord, with regard to those who are in the world, what was his purpose? Was he influenced to do evil as a result of the involvement that he had with the worldly? As a result of that, was he tempted? Was he spiritually weakened? Was his influence legitimately in any way weakened by his involvement with them? What happened as a result of his involvement with those who were in the world? Well, as a result of his involvement, either they did not remain together, they broke off because of differences that they had, or else he brought them into the proper direction, working together with him. In other words, he brought them to salvation. That was his purpose in coming into the world. But you'll notice, as we talked in our lesson this morning, that what happens when Christ comes into the world, the Prince of Peace, is he comes and he brings division. Well, why does he bring division? Why is a mother divided against her daughter, a father against his son, as a result of Christ's efforts? It's because one goes into lockstep with him and the other does not. The only way there can be an equal yoking is if both go in the same direction. And so this unequal yoking here is a situation where there is strife. That which leads to, as a result of this involvement with this person, and a Christian being something, doing something, being influenced to something that is not as God would have it to be. And that's the very point of it all. So, as you consider that, you look at the passages, and again, this passage is a very important example of that in verse 17. Come out from among them, be separate, saith the Lord. Do not touch what is unclean, and I will be a father to you. You shall be my sons and daughters. Notice also, if you will, going to, let's say, 1 Peter, the first chapter, as an example. If you'll look there in 1 Peter 1 and verse 15. 1 and verse 15. He says, as he who called you is holy, this again Christ, as who has called you as holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, because it's written, be holy, for I am holy. Okay? Now let us go just over a couple of pages to the first epistle of John. 1 John, the second chapter, in verses 15 through 17. 1 John 15, chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Do not love the world. Be holy. Come out from among them and be separate. Touch no unclean thing. You see the basic pattern that we're seeing established here? Let me go back to one other passage. I want you to turn all the way back to 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter, and we'll use this to kind of close out our examination of the text, and then we'll make a couple of quick applications as we draw our lesson to a close. You'll notice in verse 9 of chapter 6, now, verse 9 of chapter 6, the same basic context. He has gone on and made some other given some other admonitions. But this idea of ungodliness and the involvement in those things that are unrighteous is found here in this text as well. And he says in verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. Notice this in verse 11. And such were some of you. Okay? So there was a period of time, this is before they became Christians, that they were not only in the world, but they were of the world. Characteristically worldly. These are the sins that they committed. You were this way. And don't you know that those who practice these things will not inherit the kingdom of God? Such were some of you. But, verse 11, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So there was a change that was wrought in their lives. Where they once were involved in ungodly practices and in sin, they had been washed by the blood of the Lamb. And remember, the concept of sanctification is that they were set apart, but they were set apart as holy, set apart to live holy. Be ye holy, because I am holy. So this, when you become a child of God, you are separated to live a life of holiness. So now, let us make application of these things with regard to our involvement with those who are in the world. It's a very simple thing, actually. You have individuals that you come into contact with every day that are worldly people. What is your involvement with these individuals? Legitimate question. And so if you have a desire to go out among the people, those who are in the world, to influence them for the cause of Christ, to be a righteous influence, to share the message, to to do what you can to save the souls of mankind, there is no cause, nothing appropriate about being critical of individuals who are actively desiring to do that. That is exactly what Jesus did. We have to have an honesty with regard to ourselves, an ability to examine our hearts and wonder and ask the question, why is it that I want to be around and among these people? And is there that pull of temptation? The appreciation and toleration and endorsement of the things that they do. A love of the world. Because that's where the unequal yoking comes in. Because as you allow yourself to become involved with those who are ungodly and to become close with them, to have the same affinities and the same desires and the same interests that they have, then it is a corrupting influence. It has to be. It can be nothing other than that. And so that's the question we have to ask ourselves with regard to the involvement that we have with those who are in the world. Is it something that leads them to righteousness? Are we serving as the salt of the earth and light of the world? Or are we loving the world and the things that are in the world? When you ask that question, there are a couple of things that you have to keep in mind. Number one, how strong are you? That's an important one. So by involving myself with this person and seeking to teach them, am I strong enough to avoid them being an ungodly influence upon me? Young people, you need to especially remember that, because it's a very real danger. The temptations that are out there, it's the seduction of Satan, and you may not be as strong as what you think you might be. So you have to be careful about that. Secondly, to recognize that by having a friendship, an association, an affiliation, one who is worldly, it does not give you the right to be involved in any of those things that are sinful in the sight of God. Any of those things that harm your influence. Any of those things that bring you into a situation where you may be tempted and you may falter. Your purpose as you involve yourself with those who are in the world is simply this. To spread the message of Christ. To be a Christian. And through your influence and your teaching, perhaps lead others to Him. And you have to ask yourself that question with regard to all your relationships. Is that happening in my life at this time? And if not, consider carefully the possibility that it may indeed be an unequal yoking, as indicated here in the text of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. And so, it's an interesting passage, isn't it? And it's one that is somewhat difficult. I think that phrase unequal yoking, because you talk about the yoke or the bond of marriage, is the first question that's asked. Hopefully I've answered that to your understanding and satisfaction. But what we're talking about here is making sure that whenever you involve yourself with the people in the world, it's for the purpose of righteousness coming out on top. And if you can't do it, then you need to stay away from it. Because otherwise, you're going to be influenced and brought into a situation of evil and sin. And that's something we must avoid. So keeping those things in mind, we offer an invitation at this time. It may be that there is one of our number who, as an individual who has heard the gospel, perhaps for the first time this evening or a portion of it, is interested in spiritual matters and wants to pursue it further. If that's the case, we want to talk with you and study with you. We have that concern for your soul. But if it is the fact that you have reached the state to where you desire to serve God tonight, then repent of your sins, confess Him as Lord, and be baptized. And by doing that, you will do as all Christians have done in becoming children of God from the beginning of the church in Acts chapter 2. Repentance and baptism brings the remission of sins and causes an individual to rise and walk in newness of life. And we offer that opportunity to you this evening. So if we can help anyone who's here to answer the invitation call, we extend it now. And we ask that you come while together we stand while we sing.